So John chapter 20, last time where we left off was directly after Mary Magdalene has gone to tell the disciples about Jesus' resurrection, as he instructed her to do. And we talked quite a bit about Mary Magdalene last class, and about her obedience, about her love for the Savior, about the display of her love for the Savior. Again, I mentioned this last time, she's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. And she really doesn't even get that much text in the Bible. But her display of love for Jesus in John chapter 20, and really in Luke 24 and the other gospel accounts where she's mentioned, is just an excellent example for us of the love that we should have for Jesus. Now, granted, she knew him on a very personal, intimate level, but she loved Jesus. And you could see it in every word she said, in every action she took towards him. I think that we're going to see a similar type of love from Peter tonight as we get into 21. I've been pretty hard on Peter in the past until I figured out that Peter is me. In the ways that he misses the mark and then kind of comes back roaring and then misses and comes back and misses and comes back. Peter is me. And so I have a level of fondness for Peter as well. But let's finish out chapter 20 here, picking up in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." All right, so quite a few things in here. First of all, just kind of a note of interest. So the disciples, where are they? They're in a house, and what's the state right now? What's happening? They got the doors locked, right? For fear of the Jews. They got the doors locked. Does that hinder Jesus at all? No. Jesus just comes on in. I don't know if he somehow just opens the door and comes in or if he just appears among them. I don't know how this takes place. But it says that he appears among them. And in the other gospel accounts, the disciples are so shocked at his appearance, they think he's a ghost. They assume he's some sort of spirit. And so that prompts him to then show them the scars in his hands and have them touch his hands and things like that. John does not mention that particular aspect of it. But it just says, Jesus came and stood among them. What I think is interesting about this is, when Jesus was in the tomb, was there anything that was going to keep him from getting out of the tomb? No. Now Jesus has come to this house where his disciples are. Is there anything that's going to prevent him from getting in to the house? No. Jesus is in full control. So where Jesus wants to be, Jesus will be. And so he comes to them and he says, "Peace be with you." Well, if they're in a frightened state, obviously that's the first thing he's going to say to them. "Peace be with you." And he says to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you." And then we get this kind of curious detail here in verse 22. It says, when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now, I don't really know what's entailed in this as far as how does this look? How does this take place? Some translations may simply say he breathed instead of breathed on them. Some may even say he blew, as in blew air, expelled air. I don't know, again, what this looks like, but what's the significance of this breathing according to the text here? Or what can we assume is the significance? What does it have to do with as far as what Jesus is telling them?
A reminder
Okay, so referring to all Scripture is God breathed. So Scripture is all inspired by Jesus or by the Word of God, which is breathed from His mouth. Okay, that's a very good point. That's a very good point. Anyone else? Grant. Okay.
Relating that to these things receiving the Holy Spirit, and now they have the ability to go through the diversity of grace about them and sin, so they actually can have a new life and a new life through Christ. I don't know if that parallel there or not.
I don't think that's chasing a rabbit at all. If you're chasing a rabbit, you're chasing the right one, I think. I think that's exactly it. And I'll tell you why. That I think you're on the right track. The same word for breathe that's used here is the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is used in Genesis chapter 2 to describe God giving breath to man, to give him life. So I think you're pretty much dead on it right there, actually. So Jesus is in effect breathing new life. And I'll kind of put quotations up there. New life into his disciples. They are the first recipients of some manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Which kind of leads me to my next question. If this is Jesus transferring the Holy Spirit or granting the Holy Spirit to the disciples, how is this different from Acts chapter 2? Which the events there haven't happened yet. Is it different from Acts chapter 2? Maybe I should ask that question. Okay. Okay. Okay, so that is my assumption as well. I will not claim to have a definitive answer on this. So I just want to put that out there. But I do believe it is, in effect, foreshadowing what is to come in Acts chapter 2. Because Jesus will tell them in Acts that the Holy Spirit is still coming. And when Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, once the Holy Spirit has come and manifested Himself first on the apostles, and then throughout the place where they are, that's when he references Joel chapter 2, which talks about the Spirit being poured out on all mankind. So here's kind of the parallel that I've kind of used to explain this. And maybe this, I hope this makes sense. So when Jesus gives the apostles what we refer to as the limited commission, if you recall, earlier in Matthew, Jesus tells the disciples to go out and start preaching, but he tells them only to go to the Jews. Then, at the end of Matthew, we have what we have come to know as the Great Commission. That's where he tells them, "Go ye into all the world, teaching and baptizing." So one is a limited, the other is a worldwide, if that makes sense. One foreshadows the other. Again, that's kind of how I've thought about it in my mind. Alan, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's what I would, how I
Right. Well, and certainly they don't have the understanding that they will have after these 49 or 50 days have passed. Mark.
He's telling me you need to take hold.
Or at least make yourself receptive to the Holy Spirit, if we want to put it in.
Right. Receive someone in your
heart. Right. Right. And certainly that's been a theme throughout John, is those that are receptive to the message, the Spirit of truth, if we want to put it in that way, and those that are not. And so Jesus is actively telling them, receive the Holy Spirit. And as you said, that is an active imperative version of that word. That basically it's a command, receive the Holy Spirit. So, yes, very good. Again, I think that this is a foreshadowing of what is to come in Acts chapter 2. And he is telling them to be receptive to that event, to be ready for it and open to it. And we see the results of it in Acts 1 and 2. But then we also have the other part of this particular statement. verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, I guess the question I would ask is, what authority is being granted here? Just kind of at face level, what authority is being granted here? Sure. Right. Right. And I think that is a part of the answer. Remember when Jesus was healing and he would tell the people that he healed, your sins are what? Forgiven you, right? What was the reaction to him saying that from the Pharisees? Who are you to forgive sins? Who are you to say that sins can be forgiven? To be the judge. I mean, that's basically what they said to Moses, right? Who are you to judge over us? So, kind of taking that aspect of it and moving it forward here to the disciples, Jesus is saying, now you can forgive, or you have forgiveness. Okay? Now, we've kind of seen some things previously in Jesus giving them instructions as far as things that they can ask for in prayer and what God would give them and all those things. Now, what we've said about those things, and I haven't received any argument to it, so I'm assuming we're all in agreement about it, is there are limits to that. When they ask anything from the Father, it is according to His will. Anything that they're asking is those things that glorify Him and are according to His will, and then they will be granted. The forgiveness here, I think that this has been taken to a vastly out there place that it does not need to be. That man somehow gets to determine what is and is not forgiven, what is and is not a sinful act, and how it can be forgiven and all those things. Is that what Jesus is saying to them here? Are there limits on this, I guess, is my question. What is being said here? Maybe think about it in terms of verse 8. Chapter 20, verse 8. Sorry, I lost my place for just a second here. I'm sorry, not chapter 20, verse 8. Chapter 16, verse 8. I apologize. Chapter 16, verse 8. This is where Jesus is telling them that the Holy Spirit is coming. Remember, He says, I'm going away and I'm going to send the helper to you. And it's for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, that He can't come. But verse 8, He says, when He comes, what's He going to do? He's going to convict the world. Now, who's going to convict the world? Is it the disciples or is it the Holy Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to be the one that convicts the world. So this forgiveness has to be in accordance with that conviction, does it not? That's the point I'm getting to. I'm sorry, I'm kind of going kind of roundabout on this. It has to be in accordance with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus tells them, grants them this authority of forgiveness, it is at the direction of the Holy Spirit. This forgiveness is not left to completely to the whims of the disciples. It's the means by which they will, to use Jesus' kind of terminology from earlier in John, by which they will judge with righteous judgment. By the Spirit of truth, who will either convict, as he says in 16:8, or reconcile men based on their reaction to the gospel. And that's what the latter part of Ephesians 1 is all about. And it's by this Spirit, if you think forward again to Acts chapter 2, what's about to happen, it's by this Spirit of forgiveness that Peter has the authority to say, repent and be baptized for what? For the forgiveness of sins. Now, somebody might be tempted to go up to Peter and say, who are you to determine what can be done for the forgiveness of sins? And Peter would then say, it's not me that's determining what's done for the forgiveness of sins. I've just been granted the authority to tell you that by the one who has determined that. So again, I just want to be clear that this is not a blanket statement. They can't just forgive anything they want to willy-nilly. It's got to be in accordance with the will of God and what can or can't be forgiven. And I don't think this is forgiveness in terms of a personal affront or something like that. I think this is determining what is sin and what needs to be done for that. Does that make any sense? Are there any questions on that? Or maybe I'm over-explaining it. Okay, nobody has anything on that. So I'm going to assume that everyone has all the answers now, and we've all done a great job. Good job, everyone. Okay, so moving forward then, we have this account of Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands in the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. All right. Thomas gets a pretty bad rap, doesn't he? I mean, what do we call him? Doubting Thomas, right? I mean, that's what he's known for. We don't call him let's die with Jesus Thomas, because he's already said that. Now, we don't give him that attribute. We give him the doubting attribute. Now, was Thomas the only one that doubted that Jesus was risen when they were told that it happened? No, he wasn't. Who else doubted? It may not necessarily be in John, but if you look in the synoptics, when the women went to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen, their first instinct was to doubt. the words until they saw things for themselves and started to come to a realization of what was happening. So Thomas is not somehow alone here. He just didn't happen to be there when they were all there. So he gets a bad rap, but notice the result. And when we see this result, think about it in terms of kind of the overall theme of John. Remember how we said that in John, one of the things that keeps happening is someone has an initial interaction with Jesus, something happens or is said that they don't understand or don't fully have a realization of yet. Then they come into further contact with Jesus, and belief tends to be the result, especially in the early part of John. Isn't that what we see happening with Thomas? Okay, so Thomas, when he has an interaction with Jesus, he believes. He does not doubt. Thomas has, if we want to use the verbiage of 1 John 4, Thomas has tested the spirits to determine if they are from God. And once he has that evidence, he has made a very clear determination that, yes, this is Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my God. And he's standing right in front of me. So belief is the result, even if he had to take the long way around to get to it. So even though Thomas is presented with something that doesn't fit with his perception of events, to him, Jesus is dead. He believes based on the overwhelming evidence right in front of his face, which is something the Jews have refused to do throughout the gospel. They had Jesus' miracles right in front of them, and they still refused to believe them. Thomas has the risen Jesus in front of him, and he believes. So there's a contrast there. Belief is the result. Now, we have these last words of Jesus to Thomas. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He acknowledges who Jesus is, and Jesus' answer to him is, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How do Jesus' last words to Thomas here connect with John's exhortation in the following verses, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So John writes this gospel to those who have not seen Jesus. And he presents them with credible evidence to support his teaching. I mean, he's going to say, you know, the apostle that has seen, or the one who has seen these things attests to them and verifies them. So he's presenting credible evidence to support his teaching. And so now it's up to his audience, as Thomas was supposed to, as the disciples were supposed to, as anyone else in John was supposed to, it is up to the audience reading this gospel to test John's words against what they already know to verify if they are words of eternal life, as Peter says. So they have to look at what John is saying, test it against what they know and what they believe, and determine if it's what they can believe. Isn't that what we're called to do as well? Do we have any physical evidence right in front of us that any of John chapters 1 through 21 it happened? No. I mean, I've read books. I've seen pictures. I can go to Jerusalem and see sites and things like that. But I have no, if you understand what I'm saying, I have nothing right in front of me to say, this happened. And yet, I believe it does. I believe it did. And that's what John is calling his audience to do. And so, you know, basically, we still have John 21 to go, but this basically wraps up the entire gospel. I mean, this summary statement here in 30 through 31 goes all the way back to John chapter 1, that Jesus came into the world and they didn't recognize him, but to those who did receive him, there's that receive word again, to those who did receive him, he gave the right to eternal life. So in believing this gospel, we have access to life in His name, as John says. Any other comments on 20? Mark.
In your language, they don't have a different word for belief and faith. Mm-hmm. In the Greek, it's the same word. Sometimes translated belief, sometimes translated faith.
Mm-hmm.
Same word.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking of Romans 2:17. Faith, by hearing.
Mm-hmm.
Hearing
by the word of God. That's right. That's right. That's right. And John says eternal life comes from that. Yeah. And Paul would agree. Okay. So let's go into chapter 21 then. Again, the book has basically been wrapped up at this point. Jesus has been risen. He has appeared to His disciples and those who are close to Him. The reality of the risen Jesus is confirmed. Chapter 21 is often considered to be kind of an epilogue of sorts. If you ever have a favorite book or a favorite movie or something like that, where the movie is wrapped up, but then at the end of it you have, you know, like maybe a picture of one of the characters will come up and say, so-and-so went on to, you know, found such and such a charity, and so-and-so went on to have 4 kids and live a wonderful life. That's an epilogue. It's things that are happening after the action has concluded that kind of wrap up some things for us that aren't in the main narrative. Now, I don't think, you know, some people think that John chapter 21 was kind of added in at one point. I don't think there's any evidence to support that. I think this is a continuation of John's writings. It's very consistent with everything that he's written. But although some, if not all, of the other apostles are present, the focus of this chapter is really on Jesus and Peter and John. We do have some other apostles that are mentioned here, but Peter and John really get a lot of the focus here. I don't think we have time to read through everything that's going to happen. So we're going to summarize and then talk about this. So Jesus appears to them. John says Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. Mine says by the Sea of Tiberias. Where is the Sea of Tiberias? What is the Sea of Tiberias? It's the Sea of Galilee. Okay. All right. So now, where did we last see the disciples in chapter 20? Where were they? It's the day after the it's the day of the resurrection. So. Where are they? Passover's still happening. They're in Jerusalem. That's right. Okay? So our narrative has now shifted. We've moved forward some point in time. Maybe a couple of days. I don't know. We have moved forward, and now the disciples have gone back to Galilee. So we've left Jerusalem. All right? Why did they go to Galilee? And it's not in John's gospel. Why did they go to Galilee? They did go back to fishing once they got there, but why specifically did they go back to Galilee? Matthew chapter 26 talks about this. In the account where the women see the angel at the tomb, or in the other accounts, angels, one of the things that the angels tell them is, go tell the disciples that He's risen, but they also tell them something else. He is risen, and He will meet you in Galilee. And then Jesus meets them on the road and He says, go to Galilee. He specifically commands them, go to Galilee and I will come to you there. So that's where they are now. The result of this command, they are in Galilee by the Sea of Tiberias. So we have a couple of the disciples mentioned, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael. It makes sense that Nathanael would be there because he's from Cana, so Galilee is his home. Zebedee's sons, who are James and John, that's right. And then two others. These two others are unnamed. We don't know who they are, and I won't make any conjecture as far as who they are. But they're all together. So we've got a total of 7 disciples. Simon Peter gets up. He says, I'm going fishing. Why do you think Simon went fishing? Just, I don't know why. It's what he did. I think that's about some of the best answer we can get, because that's what he knows, right? If you're in a period where you're either waiting for something, or you're unsure about something, or you're trying to go through something, I often find that one of the things we tend to do is to go back to things that we know. We go back to basics. Basics for Peter and Andrew and James and John is fishing. It's the first thing we saw them doing in the gospel. So Peter says, I'm going fishing. And I mean, he's probably just spinning his wheels. I mean, he's waiting on Jesus because Jesus said he's coming, and Jesus hadn't come yet, so he's got to do something. I'm going fishing. And apparently the disciples also feel the same way, because they said, well, we're coming with you. We haven't got anything else to do, so we're coming with you. So they go out in this boat and cast their nets, and what do they catch? A whole lot of nothing. All right? So they've had a rough couple of days. Jesus is back, but it's been a rough couple of days. So, I mean, these guys go out fishing. They think at least we can catch some food for ourselves and, you know, maybe kind of pass the time. And, buddy, they just can't win for losing. They cast the net. They can't get anything all night long. Okay? Is there another account where something similar to this happened? Or another instance where something similar to this happened? And again, it's not in John, which means that there is an account where something like this happened. Was there another time when they went fishing and they couldn't catch anything? I'm seeing some nods. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. It says that they went out fishing. This is before Jesus has come to Peter and called him to follow him. Peter and Andrew and James and John, they're all out fishing. And they haven't caught anything. Same thing happens. They haven't caught anything. What happens in Luke 5? Okay, that the nets start to break. That's right. So Jesus comes on the scene, tells them to cast their net on the other side of the boat. They start just reeling in fish hand over fist. I mean, so much so that the nets are breaking. Okay? Here's a curious question, and this is going to come up again in just a second. After that happens, do you remember what Peter's reaction is? Jesus is standing there. He tells them to cast the net on the right side of the boat. They haul in more fish than they could ever do anything with, which is consistent with the miracles of Jesus. We'll talk about that again in a second. But what was Peter's reaction the first time? Anybody remember? You can turn to Luke chapter 5 and find out. Get away from me. He says, don't get near me. I am a sinful man, Lord. He distances himself from Jesus. All right? Keep that in mind. Keep that image in mind. All right? So now, let's look at our text here. The fishing. Then verse 4, when daybreak came, Jesus stood on the shore. However, the disciples did not know it was Jesus. They're 100 yards out into the water. Men, Jesus called to them, you don't have any fish, do you? No, they answered. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, he told them, and you'll find some. So they did, and they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Therefore, the disciple, the one Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he tied his outer garment around him, for he was stripped, and plunged into the sea. But since they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Okay, so once again, tell me, in Luke chapter 5, they can't haul the fish in. What's Peter's reaction? Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. In John chapter 21, they can't haul the nets back in. What's Peter's reaction? He can't get to Jesus fast enough. That's right. He ties his garment around himself, jumps out of the boat, says, forget the fish, I'm going to Jesus. He tries to get as close to Jesus as possible. I just think that's such an interesting contrast. You have these two stories, but a completely different outcome to a degree. So Peter jumps out of the boat. Why do you think he did this? I mean, I think you're right. He can't get to Jesus fast enough. But why do you think he did this? What was the point? Why couldn't he just wait until they rowed into shore? And again, I don't have a definite answer on this. I'm speculating. He wanted him to himself? I thought that myself. Why do you think so? You don't know? Okay. Okay. I can't go over into another class. So we still have some unresolved business, don't we? There's an epilogue here for a reason. We still have some unresolved business. I think maybe he did want him to himself a little bit, because he wants to get to Jesus, because Jesus still hadn't forgiven him for denying him three times, has he? So he wants to get to Jesus maybe before the disciples come and have a conversation with him. Now, the disciples do come, and he does help them bring the fish in and all those types of things. And we get this conversation, and we kind of have this conversation in brief. I had all kinds of vocabulary and all kinds of things up there, but we're just going to summarize it. So, what is the main question that Jesus asks of Peter as they're sitting there by the fire? Do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter's reaction? He doesn't just say, I love you. What does he say? You know I love you. You know. And really, does Jesus know? Of course he knows. John's already told us, John chapter 2, he knew what was in the hearts of men. He knows Peter loves him. And so we have this instance where it's three times, and we could go into all the vocabulary of the different uses of the word love and all these types of things, but the meaning is the same. Peter denied Jesus three times. How many times does Jesus ask him if he loves him? Three times, okay? So presumably this is a reconciliation of sorts, all right? What's the result of the reconciliation? What's Jesus' command to Peter? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Now, how often when we fail, when we sin, when we fall short, when we do something or participate in something that just we know it drives a wedge between us and Jesus, how often are we tempted to let that wedge set and just think, he just couldn't, I just can't. He just couldn't use me. I'm sinful and I can't, there's no way I can come into association with him again. What Jesus says, he doesn't go into a grand explanation of, you denied me, so now you've got some making up to do. All he says is, feed my sheep. That's what you need to do. That's how you come closer to me. That's how this can be reconciled. Feed my sheep. Use the pain. Remember what happened, but don't wallow in it. Remember what happened, but feed my sheep. And then verse 18, I think is interesting. He says, I assure you, when you were young, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But then when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go. And I think what Jesus is saying there is, when you feed my sheep, as I, the shepherd, have fed my sheep and tended to them, you will be like me. You will meet a similar fate as me. You be sure about that. But you will be like me, and you will come into fellowship with me. Okay, I want to make some very general connections between this and the next class, if you decide to be in the next class. So some connections between John's gospel and John's letters, which is what Andrew's going to be talking about next quarter. I think it cannot be argued that John's gospel is about belief. He says it. These things are written so that you might believe. Belief is a very strong emphasis in John's gospel. But what I think we see in John's gospel is there is a strong emphasis on individual belief. Remember, throughout John's gospel, Jesus meets with many individuals and stirs up belief in them based on his interaction with them. And even the way John writes this, these are written so that you, the individual, you, the reader, may believe. The focus is on individual belief based on what you're seeing. John's epistle, though, is going to focus more on collective belief. Now, certainly there's an individual aspect to that, but it really focuses on us as a church, as God's people, collective belief, and how we know that we believe, which brings us to the next part. Knowing God, remember, knowing has been a word that's been used over and over again throughout John's gospel, and it will be used again throughout the epistles as well. John's gospel focuses on how you will come to know God. If you do these things, you will come to know God. John's epistles focus on this is how you have come to know God. Because what's being expressed in John chapter 1, I know we're beyond the bell, but I'm wrapping up. John, in 1 John chapter 1 through 3, there's a level of doubt in John's audience. And he's saying, you know these things are true, therefore you know you are God's people because you have done the things that he's called you to do. And then he goes on from there to talk about love and fellowship and all those types of things. This is how you have come to know. And so then love becomes a major theme of both of these writings. God loves us. He so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ loves us. He was willing to go to the cross for us and what he did for us. And man loves. That's his commandment, both in John the Gospel and John the Epistle. So I hope that you'll, I know some of you may have classes to go to or that you're teaching, or you may have other classes that you're interested in. But if you are participating in Andrew's class, make the link between these two writings and see how they connect with one another because they're very interconnected. Thank you so much. It's been an excellent quarter. I know I've done a lot of talking, but I've really appreciated this, and I've come to know a lot more about John from this. All of these lessons are on the website, as well as my notes. So if you missed anything or you would like to kind of go back and look at something, I've got all this on there, and I intend to keep doing that for the auditorium classes. So I would encourage you to go do that as well. So thank you so much. Thank you.